Please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 32 through 45. We'll get back to Mark chapter 6 in a few Sundays. But this morning, I want to take this passage on Jesus Christ being the ransom price for our salvation and apply it to the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001. Reading from the words of our compassionate Heavenly Father, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. On September 11, 2001, or what is referred to as 9/11, there were a series of four coordinated attacks against targets in Washington, D.C. and New York. On that morning, a normal morning, in fact, people were bringing their children, mothers were bringing their children up to the top of the floor of the World Trade Center that morning. And in fact, there was at least one mother who was asked by her children, what would happen if a plane hit the Trade Center? And the mother said, well, that would never happen. So normal people were living their normal lives, working in the World Trade Center, going up to the top of the World Trade Center, which, by the way, I've been there many times. You can actually see hundreds of miles into Connecticut, New Jersey, and New York on a clear day from the World Trade Center. So the hijackers intentionally crashed two planes into the twin towers of the World Trade Center. Both towers collapsed within approximately 2 hours. A third plane went into the Pentagon in Arlington, and a fourth plane going over Somerset County in Pennsylvania, plane number 93, passengers on that plane sacrificed their own lives to prevent that plane from going to its intended target, either probably the Capitol or the White House, on that day. And that plane landed in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Approximately 3,000 people died in those attacks, which was a declaration of war from radical Islamic factions against the United States of America. Make no mistake about it. There are many important lessons God teaches us in that tragedy. The most important is Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and in death. God's primary lesson in the tragedy of September 11th, 2001 is wake up to your need for me. No military technology, O America, no amount of economic power, New York City, no amount of military power, the Pentagon, no amount of political power, Washington, D.C., is your ultimate security and your ultimate hope. You don't have the human ability to control things, O America. Your only hope is to get up every morning and to say, Jesus Christ is my only purpose for living this morning. He is my only hope. He is my only security. No human power can keep you safe. You need me. And that's what this passage teaches. It teaches that Jesus Christ is the only one who paid the ransom price for our sin. He is the only one who could have paid the ransom price for our sin. And Jesus Christ paid the ransom you couldn't possibly pay to secure your freedom from your greatest enemies. Oh yes, there is an enemy greater than Al-Qaeda. It is the enemy that led them to do that dastardly evil act. It is ultimate evil, ultimate sin. And that is why Jesus Christ came into this world for us. In the passage before us in Mark 10, Jesus Christ did not leave any doubt about his one primary mission in coming to this earth. The Son of Man did not come to be honored. Oh no, he didn't. He did not come simply to be exalted. He came to serve. To serve you by giving his life as a ransom for many. He came to die. And he tells his disciples repeatedly that this is the fact. In fact, by the time that this incident has happened, Jesus has already told his disciples at least two times that his mission in life was to come and die to secure their freedom from eternal death. If you turn over to Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and immediately after the disciple Peter says, Jesus, you are the Christ. Jesus responds to this true announcement of Peter's faith. Yes, Jesus, you are the Christ, in these words. Then he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Then chapter 9 is the second time Jesus repeats and emphasizes that he will die as the ransom price for his followers' salvation. Chapter 9, 30 and 31. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. So three times in three chapters, Jesus tells them that his primary mission in life is to come and die for their sin. But Mark chapter 10, verse 45, advances the claim of Christ because it not only tells us that Jesus would come and die, he then tells them why he will come and die. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Mark chapter 8 and 9, Jesus says that he will suffer. He also says in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, that he will suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. In Mark chapter 9, he says, generally, he will suffer and die at the hands of wicked men. But in chapter 10, he specifies that he will die in Jerusalem, and that he will die as a result of the wickedness of the chief priest, the Pharisees, and the political leaders of the day. So he's advancing the claim. And then he uses the word condemned. He will be condemned. That's a legal term that means to die as a result of being found guilty before the law of the Pharisees and Sadducees that they took and manipulated to ensure that Jesus Christ would be put to death. So three times in three chapters, Jesus says his one principal mission in coming into this world was to die in your place and in my place. So, what is this saying? What is he saying? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, first of all, that his mission is different than any other religious founder ever. Every other religious founder came to live and be an example. Jesus came to die and be your ransom. Furthermore, when he says in verse 45, to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you know what that word for is in Greek? It's the word anti. It means instead of, in the place of. In other words, Jesus' death is a substitutionary death for your sin. The cost of God's love for you was God himself. The cross is the self-substitution of God for you. That's what Jesus is saying. The word ransom, we only use it today when somebody's being kidnapped. But in that culture, it was used for more than that. The word ransom literally means to pay a price that must match the value of the object that wants to be purchased. To pay a price that matches your value. And secondly, to pay the price to cancel the debt of your sin. You and I owe an infinite debt to God. And the only one whose value could have ever matched that debt was the Son of God himself, who paid with his own life to procure your freedom from the guilt and the bondage of sin. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, no terrorist attack, no human tragedy, no assault done on you can ever reverse your freedom from the guilt and power of sin in Christ. It can only make it better. Because to be with Christ from this life is ultimate victory. Those terrorists are in ultimate hell. And every believer who died that day is an ultimate victory. He is the ransom price. He is the one who delivers you from your bondage. What is the Christian answer to suffering and tragedy? The cross. The cross is the ultimate answer to suffering and tragedy. Imagine you were a follower of Jesus when he walked this earth. He is such a powerful worker of miracles that in his presence, death and disease can be banished. He is such a tremendous teacher of God's word that people gladly hear him and know God. But imagine that this one who is the Savior of the world, who's healing disease, who's teaching God's word, is suddenly, unjustly, and cruelly the victim, for lack of a better word, or receives an unjust attack. And imagine you see him dying on the cross, and you say, I can never trust God again after an event like this. This proves God's indifferent, he's unloving, and he has no power to prevent tragedy. And you walk away. Do you know what? You'd be missing the greatest act of redemption in history. The cross is the reason you can trust God after an event like September 11th, 2001. Do you know why? Number one, the cross shows us God is not remote from suffering. Throughout the Old Testament, God binds his heart to the suffering. The way you treat the poor, God says, is the way you treat me. I'm the father to what? The orphans. I'm a husband to the widows. God considers any assault on them as an assault on him. But at the cross, in the person of Christ, God goes way beyond that. Because Jesus Christ became man. And he got tangled up in suffering. And the wonders of wonders is at the cross we see that God knows what it's like to lose a son to an unjust attack. You should have been on the cross. I should have been on the cross. But God did the work in our place. We don't know the reason why God continues to allow injustice and suffering and pain. We don't know the exact details, but we do know this. It's not because God doesn't love you if you're a believer. God so loved you and so hates terrorism, abuse, evil in any form that he sent Jesus to ultimately pay the cosmic penalty for it so that one day it will be destroyed. Now take that to your heart. Because you're a believer in Christ doesn't mean you're exempt from suffering. Do you know what the worst? Do you know what the worst thing punishment God could give you? To make you happy in your sin. So that you're never shaken up to your need for the righteousness of Christ. God is in loving control of all of the events of your life. Every one of them. Including the World Trade Center bombings. He is in control. Think of how many people have heard witnesses from believers who died in the World Trade Center, who were believers and stayed to help others. Think of how many people since then have heard the gospel because of testimonies of books written by loved ones who lost their loved ones who were believers. Think of how God is saying, wake up. Wake up. You want to make a difference in this world? Sacrifice yourself in service to others. On that flight 93, when those passengers realized what the terrorists were doing, they were willing to sacrifice their lives. And their lives did make a difference. That plane did not go into the Capitol. God is able to use your life to do what may seem smaller to you on a scale of what was done on Flight 93. But in the eyes of God, it is just as great if you're serving your neighbors. If you're serving your family. If you're serving this city. The second thing I want you to see is this was a willing sacrifice. There are people who say, well, if God is really a loving God, He would say, I just forget your sin. Just go on. I just forget it. Why did Jesus have to pay a ransom price? Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die, had to, in order to pay your debt. Here's the answer to that question. Why doesn't God just forget sin? Jesus didn't die in spite of the fact God loves you. Jesus died for you because God loves you. Not in spite of, because God loves you. Because God loves you. Because all life-changing love is substitutionary. Follow me. All life-changing love is substitutionary. If you want to be friends with somebody who has it all together, it's going to be a delight. It's not going to cost you anything. There are about five people like that in Milwaukee. I hope you find them. But if you're going to love somebody who's wounded, if you're going to love somebody who's persecuted, if you're going to love somebody who's been abused or neglected or hurt, it's going to cost you. You're going to have to take a hit. Some of your strength is going to have to transfer to them. And some of their pain and woundedness is going to have to transfer to you. The world is filled. This area is filled with wounded, hurting people, is it not? Right? And some of your fullness is going to have to go out to them to help them. And some of their hurt is going to have to go into you in order for them to be emotionally healed and filled up some. Why? Because all love is substitutionary. Here's a more graphic example, parenting. When your children, when you have your children, they're dependent. Totally dependent on you. Can't feed, can't bathe. And not only do you have to do that, you have to teach them how to do it. Which means you're going to have to sacrifice lots of your time and a good bit of your energy so that they don't stay as children but grow beyond that into mature adults. You can make the sacrifice now or they make it later. There are a lot of children who grow physically into adulthood, but emotionally remain children. As a parent, you give substitutionary love, sacrifices that are redemptive. Or if you refuse to, and you don't want your life interrupted by them, they'll pay the penalty in perhaps a tragic waste of their life. All love that's life-changing is substitutionary. Think how much greater it is for God Almighty, who is perfect in love, not imperfect in love like us. when he comes into the world to deal with ultimate evil and ultimate sin, he must substitutionarily sacrifice his own life as the only debt payment for your sin and my sin, because all substitutionary love in God that brings salvation must be God Himself paying for it. Think of it this way. When God said, let there be light, there was light. When God said, let there be vegetation, there was vegetation. But when God came into the world to deal with sin, He could not just say, let there be forgiveness, because that would be criminal. Because we've sinned against a holy God, and the payment must be paid, or you can't trust God for anything, because He's not holy. Creation was immediate and a beautiful process. The recreation of your heart and mine was beautiful, but it was an ugly process. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For Frank Marsh, for Joyce, for Tom, that's why. And then the disciples say, James and John come to Jesus and they say, look, Jesus, we have one request. I love the way they come with such humility in prayer. Lord, give us what we want. And Jesus is so patient with them. He doesn't say, why don't we start over with this conversation? How dare you? Don't talk to me like that. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who you are? Jesus is so patient. What do you want? Well, we have only one request. We would like to be the chief of staff and the prime minister in your new administration. That's all we want. We want the seat at your right hand and your left in your glory when you take glory. In other words, when Jesus takes power, chief of staff, prime minister. What was the moment of Jesus' greatest glory? What was the actual moment when the glory of God's justice is most revealed? What is the actual moment when the glory of God's love is revealed? The cross. And in the actual moment of Jesus' greatest glory, there will be two people at his right and left. Criminals. And that's why Jesus says to James, now you don't know what you're asking. You don't know. And then Jesus tells them about the cup. The cup in the Old Testament was a metaphor for the righteous judgment of God against sin. Baptism is an overwhelming immersion in something. And you know what Jesus is saying? I will bridge the gap. I will pay the ransom. I will go through the overwhelming experience of your condemnation so you can be free from condemnation. And they still don't get it. And you know what we do when we read this passage? We say, don't those foolish disciples get it? But that's not the intention it's written here. Not just for us to say, you foolish disciples. God's saying to us this morning, oh, you foolish people at Covenant, don't you get it? Don't you get it? They didn't get it. We don't get it. Do you know why? Because the ransom was the most humble act ever. And at the root of our lives is arrogance. One example is our worries. Why do we worry constantly? At the root is, God, I know the way my life ought to go, and you're not getting it. Humility is to rest in God. To be able to laugh at yourself. To be able to be self-critical. And that only comes through the cross. They don't get it. And Jesus calls them to Himself. And He says, the kings of the Gentiles acquire influence by taking power, by ruling over others. And He's saying to His disciples, the way you will get influence is not by taking power, it's by serving. And I want to close with this, and I want to impress this on all of us. Turn to Jeremiah 29, because this is the principle Jesus is reiterating. It is found in Jeremiah 29:7. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What is the principle? The principle is the way to influence your society, your culture, your town, your city for Jesus Christ is not to withdraw from it and have nothing to do with it. Is not to say, I'm going to do guerrilla tactics and infiltrate it and seize power. Jesus says you must be a servant. Jeremiah said to the people of God who were in exile, who were conquered by the Babylonians, and many of those people were forced into slavery in Babylon. If you want to influence your society, take the word of God, take the gospel, and serve your neighbor. That is the way you're going to influence your society. Don't withdraw. In other words, we are to give ourselves in self-sacrificial love and service so that people around us will say, I can't imagine this city without you. When people see the self-sacrificial service and see that we're taking the gospel to transform the culture of our workplaces, the culture of our homes, the culture of our neighborhoods, and they lift us up voluntarily and they say, you really are not just out for yourself, you're out for others. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. At that point, you begin to have an influence because you're giving, you're not taking. How are you going to respond post 9/11 to disaster and terrorism? You are to love Jesus Christ by seeking the prosperity of Waukesha County, of Milwaukee County, by witnessing to the gospel and living it out. Amen. That's how. So that people say, your self-sacrificial service doesn't make sense. And it flows because we see you truly, truly have something we need, Jesus Christ. There's a man from the 17th century. His name was Nicholas Zinzendorf. He was born to power and nobility. And you know what? He spent it all. And people asked him why. He began orphanages all over Germany. And he said, because as a young man at 19, I was asked to complete my education by going to the capitals of Europe. And I went in the art gallery of Dusseldorf. And I saw the picture of the wounded Jesus with a crown of thorns. And that image so moved me. Because on the bottom of that picture by Fetty was this inscription that Jesus might say to any of us. And is saying to all of us right now. All this I did for you. What have you done for me? What have you done for me? Sir, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, the most unnatural thing for us to do is to serve. But the greatest expression of your grace is that you make us to want to serve. Lord, it's difficult to serve in this life. People so often do not receive our service well. People so often are resistant to service. But we praise you that the gospel frees us to serve because we see at the center of the gospel is the Lord of the universe who came and served us, and by your grace, you give us the desire to resemble the one who gave all for us. God, forgive us for our sin. Forgive our nation for its sin. Lead us into a new era of liberty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to take the gospel and be agents of your transforming grace where we live and work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.